Let me ask if you will, please, to turn to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. We'll take a few thoughts from that last book in the Old Testament. I highly commend this book to you. It's just four chapters of 55 verses, and yet it contains some very apropos discussions for our day. This is a book written to ancient Israel in the time of their restoration. They had been through the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivities. They had been brought back home by the good grace of God. They had had the temple rebuilt. The walls of the temple had rebuilt. They had every reason to serve God with a warm heart and with great sense of the divine blessing on them individually and on their nation. And yet their hearts had strayed from Him, and they lived in a period in which the prophets who were given to Israel at this time had to constantly preach to them and dissuade them from their external worship, from their cold and careless and heartless religion and their worship. And so it's a book not only to the church, it's a book, I think, to our own hearts that we guard in our relationship with Christ, not to be perfunctory, not just to do things because we've always done them and we've heard it's the right thing to do, but rather we serve Christ because He's warmed our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He's saved our wretched souls, and He's given us a reason to live and the vast privilege of serving Him. But the people to whom this book was written were of that category of people that were heartless, callous, cold, indifferent to God and to the things of God. And this book is organized in an easily understandable way. I trust you'll maybe find time in the very near future to peruse this for yourself. It's written in a series of six disputations that God has with His people Israel. And it's in a three-step form. He'll say, I have this charge against you. I have this thing that you're doing wrong. And the people then respond by saying, what are you talking about, God? And then He comes back and silences them and tells them what the actual truth as He knows it to be is. And while there are six of them, I'll certainly not try to cover them all, and just one of them we'll maybe brush by pretty quickly, but we'll see how far we get. And when the timekeeper announces, we'll begin to wind down wherever we are. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, he writes this, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, I want you to think about that first disputation. God makes this simple statement to him, I have loved you, saith the Lord. You know, their hearts and ours ought to respond by saying, amen. Yes, you have loved us. You've rained blessing after blessing upon us. And we are of all people most blessed. But yet, how did these people respond? They say, wherein hast thou loved us? Can you imagine that response to the God of heaven? And it's innumerable proofs that God could have given. He could have shown a great display, a great demonstration of His love. He could have gone back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and that tremendous chapter and said, you know, I loved you for no other reason than I loved you. I chose you because I chose you. I didn't choose other nations because they were larger, more numerous, more talented, more anxious, more anything. Did I say anxious? ancient, I meant to say. And yet he said to Israel, I loved you. It was a sovereign choice, but oh my soul, God loved Israel, and so does he love his church of today. And when God says he loves us, God deliver us from responding, wherein hast thou loved us? Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say years ago, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh useless and hopeless. And he is. And I pray that we'll all guard our hearts against the ingratitude of which Malachi speaks. They couldn't even give assent to the fact that God loved them. And their heart was so removed and so far from him that they couldn't stand in a testimony and say, oh, my soul, how God loves me and what he's done for me. So that's the basis of these other disputations that are found in this, that their heart had grown so cold, their worship so external, their feelings for God so non-distinct that they couldn't even agree with God that he had loved them. An awful, awful state for anybody to be in. But I just mentioned that in passing, that their ingratitude is the basis for all these other things. For if we are grateful to God, our hearts will be warmed and we'll love him and we'll serve him as we ought to. But when that gratitude begins to die, we're in for a very difficult spiritual ride. Now, will you look with me, please, in verse 6 of that same first chapter, in which God issues his second disputation with him. And he says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name. And he uses this illustration of going from the lesser to the greater, that a son naturally in their culture honored his father, and a servant naturally honored his master and feared him and served him. And God is using that illustration, and he says, well, if that's true of mere mortals, and I am a father and I am a master, which he delineates himself to be in the scripture, then why are you not honoring me and reverencing me as what fear is? Reverence for God we'll take it to be. And they respond by saying, no, that's not true. Wherein have we despised thy name? And he remonstrates that you've despised my name. We'll come back to that in a second. Notice in verse 7, he says, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Well, notice these two things. Their religion was so misplaced, so insincere, that God could say of them, they had arrived at a point of despising God and viewing worship of him as being contemptuous. Hard to believe that people who profess to be the people of God could actually, in the mind of God who knows the hearts of men, arrive at a point of despising God and holding his worship to be contemptible. But yet, there they were. Now, how had that shown itself in their worship? Notice in verse 8. And if you bring the blind for sacrifice and for offering, is it not evil? And if you bring the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thine offering, saith the Lord of hosts? In other words, these people were bringing to God in their sacrificial system that which was blind and which was lame and which was sick. And God again uses his argument if why don't you just offer it to the governor, that is one of your political figures, to a mere man, and bring him the same thing you bring me? Do you think even a mere mortal would accept a blind, lame, sick, mangy, no good offering? Even a mere mortal wouldn't accept it. And he says, if a man wouldn't accept it, do you expect God to accept it? Now, it's not that these people didn't know better. If we had more time, we'd go back a number of places and see. But God had so clearly outlined for them what he expected. If you just want to look in one place for this afternoon, look in Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, God outlines for them in those first four chapters, 1 through 4, I should say, of what their offerings were to be. And let me say just in summary, he said this, when you bring an offering, like a burnt offering, it's to be a male, it's to be without blemish, it's to be the best that you've got. He says, if you're going to bring a peace offering and you bring a offering of flour, it has to be fine flour. Fine meaning it's been run through the sifter. All the blemishes and the imperfections and the small little foreign materials, the little pebbles, the husks, those kind of things have all been eliminated, and that which remains is fine flour. It's another way of saying, as applied to flour, it's without blemish. And so God had made it plain to these people, when you bring an offering to me, when you come to worship me, it must be the absolute best that you've got. So these people weren't offering out of ignorance. They knew exactly what was expected of them. And I think that goes a long way, and this is just a rabbit trail that I'll not chase very far, is just saying we need to understand that God has prescribed what acceptable worship is. The modern mood of our day, and in some cases our churches, is, well, I'll just offer God anything. As long as I do it with a good heart, God will accept whatever I might bring. In the way of music and preaching and however we conduct our services, just do it and God will be pleased with. No, God sets the parameters for what he's pleased with. And when we bring anything that's a deviation of that, God says, no, sir, no, sir, I'll not have it. And so these people were bringing things that they knew was subpar and that God had condemned. And he says, but it just shows that your heart is far from me. It shows how external your worship is. It just shows that the kind of religion you have is the kind that says, when you drive out of your driveway on Sunday, I hope the neighbors are watching, because that's all I'm going to get out of this, is somebody will think I'm religious and I'm doing good. And their heart was not in it. Now, you'll notice verse 10, for instance, he goes on to say, I wish, and I'm going to paraphrase here a bit, I wish there were someone that would just shut the doors. I wish there were someone that would just not kindle fire on my altar for naught, he says. You're not accomplishing anything. Why don't you just shut the doors and not kindle any fire? He says, for I don't have any pleasure in you or in your sacrifices, says God. Now, we could follow that on, which I'll not do in its entirety, but starting in verse 11, he says, for from the rising of the sun till the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto me and a pure offering, for my name shall be honored and great and reverend among the heathens. And he goes on in verse 12 and says, but you've polluted it, you've profaned it, and you say the worship of God is such. And in verse 13, he says, you see, also you've been wearisome in your approach to me, and you've snuffed at my name. Other translations say you've sneered at it. Oh, my soul, the contempt, the despising of God's name, the sneering at the very worship of God. How do people get in that condition? It's very easy to do. When we don't have gratitude in our hearts for what God has done for us, then our religion begins to be a religion of show. Now, why is God so upset with that? Why does God find such great fault with that? Well, in the first place, as we read there toward the end, it defames his name. He said, my name shall be great. His name means all that God is in its entirety is going to be great. And God's very jealous of his name. But when we do that, we defame the very name that we profess to honor. And when I don't have to go into a lot of application for you guys to see what we're doing when we bring God our second best. Now, we don't lead a goat to Sunday school. We don't bring animals to church to sacrifice. So how do we worship God? We worship him by being all that we can be for him. He's not so much interested in our doing. He's interested in our being. And if you be right, you'll do right. But yet we come to God and say, Lord, this is the best I got. And we know in our heart it's not. So we defame the name of God. We prove ourselves to be unworthy Christians by saying, oh, I'm serving God, and I hope everybody notices it. I'm working at the Wiles this summer, and that ought to be good enough for anybody. That's really the mark of a fundamental young person. If they're willing to work at the Wiles, good night. How much does God expect? He expects your heart. That's what he expects. He expects your heart. And God deliver us from defaming the name of God by offering him anything but our very best. Anything but our wholehearted, warm-hearted devotion to the Christ that saved us. And let me rush on by saying, besides defaming the name of God, secondly, and Brother Ryan alluded to this some in his message this morning, but by bringing a substandard offering to God, that which was blind and lame and sick and torn, they preached a false gospel. You say, Brother Gene, how does that all work together? Because the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was designed to point people's attention to that one great sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God that was to come and to take away their sins once and for all. That Lamb that Hebrews talks about so eloquently. And yet when people brought an animal that was imperfect, they were in essence saying, God will accept anything as an offering for my sin. And it's a false gospel to say, folks, that God will accept anything other than the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And I say, in that same sense, we preach a false gospel in living our lives in front of our neighbors and friends, and yes, camp counselors, when we say, nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can ever take away your sins. And yet we present to people our lives of service that is contemptible, an attitude that says, I halfway despise God. I wish there were some other route open to me. I'd take it. And they look at our lives and say, they're preaching a false gospel. They're telling me with their mouth, yes, Christ is all in all, but their offerings of their life and of their service and of their youth and of their strength and their dedication belies what they're saying. They're not giving God all that they have. That is preaching a false gospel, and it's damnable. Now, I must hurry. Let me go to the third thing, and if you'll look in chapter 3, please, chapter 3. Let's look quickly at one other disputation, and let's start in verse 13, chapter 3 and verse 13. One of the other disputation that God enters into them, he says, "Your words have been stout against me. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so against you?" Now, the word stout is the equivalent of us saying it's severe, it's heavy, it's difficult, it's hard, that kind of thing. And God says, "Your speech, you have spoken stoutly against me." And they respond in their way of saying, "No, we don't believe that. Show us, where have we spoken so much against you?" And then notice in verse 14, God responds out of a myriad of answers that he could give. He just chose three. And he says this, "You've said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is there that we have kept his ordinances and walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" So here was the first thing that God charged them with. He said, "Here is how your words have been heavy and hard against me. You say it's vain to serve God." If there ever was an inverted attitude or inverted position that people come to in their Christian life, if there's one thing that could be turned 180 degrees from the truth of the Bible, this little statement encapsulates it. It's vain to serve God. But yet, God in his omniscience knew that that's what was in their heart. They may bring animals. They did not think of missing a Sabbath. They come when all the other people came. They offered their offerings when everybody else did. And yet in their heart of hearts, they said, "It's vain." That's the word in the Old Testament for empty. It's empty. It's useless. This is not getting me anywhere. It's vain to serve God. And like I said, if there's a statement that I can possibly think of that is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches and what we Christians know to be the truth, it's this. It's vain to serve God. I wish we as Christians, and particularly younger Christian, and may we teach our children and our grandchildren this, it's not empty to serve God. It's the only profitable thing there is in this life. You tell that to a parent that sees his children walking in truth, that love God, that want to do the right thing and seeking his will. You talk to a person that lies on their deathbed, that have served God faithfully for years and years and done their best to honor him, that won people to Christ, that did everything within their power to serve him. Do you think they would say it's vain to serve God? Oh, no. But yet people come to this conclusion out of a hard, cold, dead religion that says, "I'm getting nothing out of this religion business." No, there is nothing but deadness in religion, but there's life and reward in Christ. I was thinking as that young man was reading that psalm a while ago, one of the psalms says this, not only is there profit and reward for serving God, there's reward in serving God. Just the things that come to us on a natural basis for loving God and serving him, and then past that, there's a reward for serving God. When we stand before him, he'll reward us for the faithful service. We got it good both ways, young folks. We're blessed in this life and were blessed for serving him. So they say, it's vain to serve God, and what profit is there that we've kept his ordinances? The word profit is one that the weavers used when they used their shears and cut off the cloth from the loom. And it has come to mean in our day a cut. We sometimes say, what's my cut in all this? That's what they were saying. What profit is there that we've kept his ordinances? What's my cut in all this, God? You get served, but what about us? What's our cut? And a poor, benighted, heartless, cold, callous religion will always say to you, young person, what are you going to get out of the wilds this summer? They work you like dogs. And in addition to that, do you know I'm going to be dealing with fifth graders all year? It'll cause a person to ponder that question. What profit is there that we've kept your ordinances? Well, you just keep serving God and he'll make aware to you what the profit's going to be. The old preachers in the South used to say, God doesn't always pay off on Friday. Payday someday, and payday's coming for those that love God and strive to keep his ordinances. And then thirdly, he says, and you say, what profit is there that we've kept his ordinances and walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Mournfully means we mourn for our sins. We're sorry when we fail God. We're mournful in our spirit when the Holy Spirit speaks to us and say, do you know, you didn't handle that right. You didn't do that right. You didn't keep Christ before your eyes. You didn't treat that person right. And you didn't honor God with all that you got. And we say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I realize that. And I'm so sorry. And if you'll forgive me, I'll do my best under God to walk before you in truth. So he just notices these three things with them when they say, have we spoken so much against you? He said, well, how about these three? You've said it's vain to serve God. You said I'm getting nothing out of it. And what profit is there that we've confessed our sins and we've kept short accounts with God and we try our best to walk before him in truth? And they have struck down all of those and they've taken the opposites. I don't have time to compare them for you, but if you'll notice the next part there, he outlines those and says, now we call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are even set up, and they that tempt God are even delivered. I think there's a correspondence to those three points I made in what they say about things now. Now, we call the proud happy. And that's in opposition to the vanity that we discussed. But I'll have to ease on as the clock is doing. And I want you to notice in verse 16 of that same chapter, but then they that fear the Lord spoke often one to another, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought often on his name. Here's the other side of the coin. God's always got his people. He's always got his remnant. And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. What did they do? They encouraged each other. I think this is a great ministry you guys at the Wiles can have in your meetings with fellow staff members, is to encourage one another. They spoke often one to another. And what were they saying? They were saying it's not vain to serve God. We are engaged in a profitable activity. God is going to reward us. And for doing that, the scripture says, a book of remembrance was written before him for them. A whole lot to be said there. That book of remembrance is that book you'll recall in Esther when Mordecai went unrewarded before King Ahasuerus, and the king was up late one night reading his books of remembrance of the chronicles of his kingdom. And he said to the men around him, well, what about Mordecai? Has he ever been rewarded? They said, no, sir, not yet. He said, well, we're going to change that. And he rewarded Mordecai because his name was in the book of remembrance that had been written for an earthly king. And then where you notice in Revelation, I think it's in chapter 20, where they were judged out of those things at the great white throne. They were judged out of those things which were written. Then the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. I personally think those books that were opened was God's books of remembrance for the unsaved, that their works were written in God's memory, and they were rewarded out of those things. But yet God has promised we'll be written up in His book of remembrance. I wish I had more time to explore that. It's such a wonderful, wonderful thought. And then in verse 17 he says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him." Jewels is used here because God's not interested in rubies and diamonds and things that sparkle and shine, but it's just written here to show us God's value system, that His people are the things that He values most. And He says, in that day, and from here on, you'll notice He constantly points to a day, to a day. And God's way of dealing with this attitude of it's vain to serve God is to point toward a day that's coming. And He says to His people, don't forget, you're going to be my jewels in a day when I make up my jewels. And then in verse 18, I believe it is, "And then shall you return and discern between them that fear God and trust God and them that do not," in essence. That day, when the day comes, He says, you're going to return. You're going to discern. You're going to be able to understand what really is important in that day. Now, notice chapter 4 and verse 1. He said, "For behold, the day cometh that burneth as an oven, and then shall the wicked and the proud, then they shall be burned," it says later on. They'll be as stubble. That's how they'll be. And then in verse 2, "But for them that fear the Lord shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings." He said, oh, you that think it don't pay to serve God, I want you to think about that great eternal day that's coming. I want you to think about that day that's going to burn like an oven. And all of the unrighteous, the ungodly, the wicked are going to be burned as stubble. They're going to be burned up, and it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now let me skip up to verse 4 of chapter 4, in which He says, "But remember ye the law of Moses, which I commanded unto my servant in Horeb unto all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." God gives us two things to hold on to when we become distraught about, are we making any progress? Are we doing any good? Is all this that I'm going through this summer worth it? He points to two things. He points to that great eternal day that's coming when you and I are going to be judged out of our book of remembrance, in which we encouraged each other. We kept His ordinances. We walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. We begged His forgiveness. We tried our best to do what we could do. And to think that day is going to reveal in that we're in God's book of remembrance. He says you're going to be part of those jewels, those things that are of greatest and highest and best value to me. Don't give up, young person. Keep paddling. Keep going. Keep doing it. And remember, the great day that is to come will prove the wisdom of serving God. Not only is there a reward in serving God, there's a reward for serving God. But until that day comes when the wicked are going to be burned up and be as stubble, verse 4 points us to the interim. "But remember the law of Moses with the statutes and the judgment." Malachi points us to the written word of God. And he says to all of us, take your mode of operation for this life. Take your philosophy. Take your wisdom from the written word of God. And let it direct you. Let it set your priorities and your goals. You pay attention to the Bible this summer, young people. You listen to what God has got to say about serving Him. And it'll be a profitable and a useful and eternally valuable summer that you spend. If you guard against a cold heart, if you'll not substitute service for God and running after kids and staying up late wondering, how am I going to handle this? Don't substitute that for the written word of God. You eke out a little time when you can get along with God and say, God, I love you. I want to do right. I want to do everything I can for you. And will you give me a warm heart to walk before you this summer at the Wiles? And I guarantee you, it'll be profitable. We have God's word and God's authority on it, that it'll be not vain, it won't be empty, it'll be profitable, and that we walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts and confess our sins and do what we ought to do. I wish I could see each one of you. I wish I could greet you. I wish I could tell you how much I appreciate you coming to our church this summer. I wish I could encourage you personally to serve God. I think it's wonderful when young people expend their vigor and their vitality in the Lord's service. I always think of that hymn, give of thy sons to bear the message victorious, and all that thou spendest, God will repay. God bless every one of you, young folks. I love you. I don't know you, but I love the fact that you love God and that you serve Him. And if you get an opportunity, come up to me sometime in the next day or two, the next Sunday or two I refer to. Tell me your name and where you're from, and I'll do my best to remember to pray for you. I pray for the Wiles, and I pray for the staff at the Wiles, but I'll be more specific if you'll let me know your name. But God bless you, and you exercise great character in being here at 2:15 in the afternoon, and I trust that the Lord will bless you. Let's pray, and y'all can go. Lord, I pray that you'd take these few stumbling, imprecise words and bless them to their intended purpose, which is to honor God, which is to hold up His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we read, we're going to be spared in that great day that's to come, because God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Lord, give these young people strength in their endeavor. They are involved in a great ministry over there at the Wiles, and they hold the keys to heaven and hell to some of these campers. Lord, may by their lives they not preach a false gospel to these young people. May these young people read in their lives a true gospel that Christ is worth suffering for, and He's worth all my energy and all my labors, and may that be our testimony this summer. God, bless us and keep us until we meet again, I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.